All right, so last week, if you were with us, we dove into the book of Acts, back into the book of Acts. We had been there for a while. We're kind of back into it in Acts chapter 8. But last week, we talked about how the mission of Jesus started really with Jesus' last words, his last recorded words in Acts chapter 8, or 1, verse 8. Jesus said this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this set forth what the disciples were to do. This set forth the mission. This is what it was going to look like. And last week we learned about how it took about 4 or 5 years for them to actually be scattered to those other places other than Jerusalem. They started in Jerusalem, but it took a while, and it took actually persecution in Jerusalem to get them out to where Jesus eventually wanted them to be, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So today we're learning about how the gospel came to Samaria. So look at Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, if you have a Bible open. I'll read it first. It says this: "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." And so we're introduced to this guy named Philip. Now, this is not one of the 12 apostles. There's also one of the 12 apostles whose name was Philip, but this is a different guy. We first learn about him in Acts chapter 6 in the Bible, where he was one of the men who was chosen to serve the widows in that chapter. So he is not one of the apostles. He's a normal, everyday disciple of Jesus. Okay, but he had the faith to go where Jesus said to go, which was a hard place to go with this news. He had the faith to go to Samaria. So the first point I just want to make this about Philip is that he's not one of the apostles. Okay, like I said, he's an everyday person. And this whole series, one of the things we're going to keep seeing is that as you look at the book of Acts, God used normal, everyday people to do amazing things. And that's what I believe God is doing here. That's what he's doing with us. There's nothing extraordinary about us, me, okay? But he can use everyday people to do amazing things when we commit to living on mission. When we say we're going to live on mission in the everyday things of life. Okay, so Philip, not one of the apostles, just an ordinary guy. He decides he's going to go to Samaria. So where is Samaria? You got to kind of know what's going on here in order to really understand the passage. So you have on the map on the screen, you can see Samaria is the green area. There was also a city named Samaria. But to really understand what Samaria is, you have to go back in the Bible timeline. Okay, so all the way back, you had Abraham. Okay, God came to a man named Abraham and said, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendants." So Abraham, his descendants were, he had Isaac, okay, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. Along the line, Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and so the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, become the 12 tribes of Israel. Once Israel gets back from slavery in Egypt, there's the 12 tribes of Israel. So along the line, the 12 tribes split into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. So they were conquered. They were sent off into exile. And the leader of the Assyrians did what was common at that time, which was he sent some of his own people to marry with the Jewish people, to intermarry so that they could kind of mix cultures and they would kind of blend into the Assyrian culture. Okay, so that's the background. That's who the Samaritans were. So the Samaritans were the people who were descendants of Jewish people who had intermarried with Assyrian people. So it was Jew and Gentile mixed together, half Jew, half Gentile. So this is one of the reasons that the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. Okay, they hated them because they were this mixed race. They also hated them because they had mixed beliefs. They had some beliefs that were similar that you learn about in the Old Testament, but they also practiced some idolatry in there as well. Okay, and so the Samaritans, the point is, they were hated by the Jews. to really compare it, I don't know if you can compare it to today, but you think about all the things that are going on in the world today and around Israel, right? And Israel and Iran and all the extensions of Iran, that kind of thing. And that's the similar level of hatred that I think the Jews and the Samaritans would have had at that time. So all that to just kind of put in perspective, when Jesus said, go to Samaria with the gospel, it's kind of amazing. It's kind of like, wow, you want me to go there to those people and tell them about your love? God, like that's amazing, okay? But Philip doesn't allow this cultural barrier that was there to stop the good news or to stop the gospel. He has faith to go and do what Jesus said to do. Okay, so what does he do when he gets there? It's pretty simple, right? It says here, he proclaimed to them the Christ. He proclaimed to them the Christ. Very simple message, right? So the Christ, if you're not familiar with that term, it really just means Messiah. Okay, so the Jewish word Messiah, as we just sang about, Jesus Messiah. Christ is a Latin word that we get from Messiah. And the message that he carried when he said that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah was that Jesus was the king who they were waiting for all that time. Okay, remember, Israel was split, and around the time when we talked about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel, if you read through the Old Testament, had lots of kings. And God had promised them that someday there was going to be a faithful king who would lead Israel into faithfulness. But as you read, you see that king after king was bad. Like there's bad king. Most of the kings that they had were not faithful to God. And this promise that the Israelites were waiting on in the Messiah was that they were going to have a king that was good, that they were going to have a king that was faithful someday, that he was going to come and rule and reign. And the message Philip has for the Samaritans is, you know how you had a bad king and a bad king and a bad king, and that led to your people being exiled for 700 years. Well, the good king is here. The Messiah is here, and he wants to bring you under his rule and reign. I think for us today, we have to see that we don't proclaim, in our mission to make disciples, we don't proclaim ideologies. We proclaim a person. We proclaim Jesus as king. That is the message. Jesus, he is the message, and he is king. Okay, we don't proclaim a way of belief, a belief system. We don't proclaim self-help as believers. We don't proclaim even a code of ethics, right and wrong. We proclaim a person, Jesus and his kingdom, just like Philip did here. All right, this is what faithful mission work looks like. I want to share this verse, Colossians 1. And you're thinking about how you minister to other people and what God wants you to do in making disciples. This is a great verse to remember. Okay, him we proclaim. Talking about Jesus. Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all this energy that he powerfully works within me. Okay, mission work is hard work. Ministry is hard work. That's what I'm challenging all of us to be engaged in everyday ministry, everyday mission in this church. And it's not easy, okay, but it's possible. And the main thing that we proclaim, what we do is we proclaim Jesus and we let God do the rest. So we see kind of what happened there in the first couple verses. But as you continue the story, some interesting things are going to happen next. Look at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, and from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So you have this guy named Simon. And this guy named Simon is kind of full of himself, right? He says he was a man who was saying that he himself was somebody great. Kind of thought he was awesome, okay? And it's really makes it sound like he was a man that had real spiritual power of some sort, but it wasn't from God. It was more of a demonic thing that he had going on. But when people start turning to Jesus, they stop listening to Simon. So he kind of gets interested in it. And it says that even Simon believed. He puts his faith in Jesus. Okay, but, or does he, right? Does he really? Okay, we're going to get to that a little bit later in the story and see he might not have really done that. Okay, but we have this amazing thing that happens. Simon believes in Jesus. All right, next verse, next couple verses, let's look into that. So Acts 8:14-17, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's a huge question here and like what's going on, right? So the apostles, they come down from Jerusalem, and this is one of like the most baffling chapters, verses in the Bible to understand. Okay, because the huge theological question that comes out of this is what does it mean that they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit? Right? They believed, but why had they not received the Holy Spirit yet? And why did Peter and John have to come to pray before they will receive the Holy Spirit? So I want you to understand there's a couple different possible explanations of this text. Okay, the first possible explanation is that they didn't really believe the first time. Like they kind of believed, but they didn't really believe until Peter and John came, and then they believed, and then the Holy Spirit came. That's one possibility. But it doesn't really seem likely because it really says they believed in Jesus and they were even baptized. Philip realized that they had enough faith to baptize them. So it doesn't seem like that's really what's going on. The second possibility is that they believed in they believed truly, but the Holy Spirit didn't come until a second experience. Okay, this is the theology that a lot of Pentecostal or charismatic churches have today, that you come to faith in Jesus, but you need to have a second experience to really have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's one possibility. The final possibility is that they believed in the Holy Spirit, but they had true faith, but the Holy Spirit came in a second experience, just this one unique time, in order to unite the Jewish and Samaritan churches. Okay, that is probably, in my opinion, explains best what's going on here, because as you look at other verses in the Bible, it talks about how the moment that you believe and trust in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. It doesn't take a second experience after that. So you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you believe. The reason that God waited to fill them with the Holy Spirit after in this context, is he wanted there to be unity between the Jewish church and the Samaritan church. He wanted the apostles from Jerusalem to be there and to see and experience the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit so that they could realize God was doing something in both communities and bridging them together. Okay, when you talk about like just doctrine like of the Holy Spirit, there's so many different opinions and things for us to think today out there. But really, there's two key verses that I want us to know when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The first is in Ephesians. Okay, it says this: in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, this is when we believe. When we believe in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, another term for that is indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that happens at the moment that you believe in Jesus. Okay, but then there's also another experience that we can have after we believe in Christ of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have this command to be filled with the Spirit. So it's possible to have received the Holy Spirit, but not be full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and this filling of the Holy Spirit is something that happens as you learn to walk closer to Jesus and more in obedience to him, and you're closer to God in your life, you're more full of the Holy Spirit as you walk with him. It doesn't mean that you don't, like, if you're not walking close to God, but you're a real believer, you still have the Holy Spirit, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, but you may not be full of the Holy Spirit if you're not walking close with Jesus. So there's these two different things we have to understand about the Holy Spirit, is that we have him the moment we believe, but as we go through life, we can be more full or less full of him as we walk closer or less close with God. All right, so let's finish out this story here. And in verses 18 through 24, we're going to see Simon's heart. Okay, come back to Simon. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So we get this glimpse into Simon again, right? We come back to Simon. There he is, the guy who was all full of himself before, but he had this moment of belief in Jesus. And we see what Simon really wanted. Okay, he really wanted the power and the control. He's like, when he sees the apostles laying on hands and they're receiving the Spirit, he tries to buy that. He attempts to give them money to get it. It shows what his heart was really holding on to. Okay, when our hearts hold on to things that are, these are called idols. Okay, that's what this is. He's holding on to the idol of power and control. So when he does this, Peter rebukes him. Peter's like, "No, we're not going to do that. This shows your heart." And Simon's like, "Well, would you pray for me then?" He says, "Would you pray for me?" And it kind of makes you think, well, why didn't Simon just pray himself? Like, if he was really a believer, why wouldn't he just pray instead of asking the disciples to pray? Which leads us to another question, right? As we think about this whole passage, what's really going on here? The second question we have to look at is Simon's faith sincere? Is his belief sincere? So option number one would be no, that he really didn't have sincere faith. Now, in order to understand that, we have to know that Scripture teaches that belief can sometimes not be sincere saving faith. Okay, we're saved by faith, but sometimes faith isn't actually genuine. For example, the parable of the soils, right? There's four different soils, and the first three soils, the two and three, they kind of look like faith, but it's rocky soil. When the moment persecution comes, they don't have depth. They don't have that. They don't really have faith. So there's different examples. I'm not going to go into all of them. The point is, sometimes faith isn't really genuine saving faith. So Peter, or Simon rather, he could have had this experience where he believed in the miracles. He saw the power. He believed that God was real, but he really never had a change of heart. He really never had genuine faith. That's one option. Okay, the other option is that, yes, he had genuine faith, but he was still struggling with this idol, and that's why Peter rebukes him. If you think about it, think about Peter himself. Even Peter was rebuked by Jesus multiple times, right? As you look at the Gospels, Peter, there was a time when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? So Peter, we wouldn't say Peter was an unbeliever, but Peter was definitely a believer, but even he was rebuked sometimes for things that he was doing. So my point is that he could have been a believer that was just struggling with this idol, and so Peter rebukes him. Either way, it's not really the main point of the story. The point is he's headed in the wrong direction. Whether he's a believer or not, he's headed in the wrong direction and he needs to repent because he has this heart that is full of idols. His idols included himself, his control, power, fame, all of those things. So what I want us to do today, as we think about like what's God saying to us in this story, I want us to talk about idols. What is an idol? Okay, an idol is the thing that you think that you can't live without. Okay, the thing that is not Jesus that you think that you can't live without. A lot of times, idols are good things. Okay, Pastor Tim Keller says an idol is a good thing that's made the thing. It's made the ultimate thing. Okay, a lot of times, idols are good things, but an idol is anything that is not Jesus that we feel like we need to be happy or at peace in life. That's what an idol is. So let me give you some examples. Health. Health can be an idol. And when we think we need health in order to be happy or at peace. Children. That can be an idol. We can idolize our children. We can idolize our marriage or relationships. We can idolize career. We can put career on the throne instead of Jesus. We can put success or our job ahead of Jesus. Ministry is a big one, right? If you're involved in some kind of ministry, ministry can be the worst idol of all because it looks like Jesus, but it's a ministry of Jesus. It's not Jesus, okay? We can idolize ministry. We can idolize things like our reputation or just approval in general or being successful or having control or idolize pleasure or comfort, okay? Anything that we think that we need in order to be happy or at peace without Jesus is an idol. And idols hold us back, okay? Idols hold us back from experiencing God the way we were truly meant to experience him as our one true source of happiness and peace. And the great paradox, John Mark Comer says this, the great paradox of Jesus' message is this. As long as you need your life to go a certain way to be happy and at peace, you will never be happy and at peace. Like I just look at that and read that again. Read that to yourself because I think there's so much wisdom in that statement, right? As long as you need your life to go a certain way to be at happy and at peace, you will never be happy and at peace. Okay, the reality is, guys, our hearts are like an idol factory. Okay, our hearts are so prone to idolize certain things, to think that we need certain things in order to get through life, in order to be happy. Okay, and Simon in this story is failing to see that Jesus is better than an idol. That Jesus would be better than the fame and the money and being popular. He's failing to see that. And since God loves Simon, okay, God loved Simon and God loves Simon in this story. Whether he's a believer or not, God loved him. And he wasn't going to allow Simon to live in the idol. He was not going to allow him to continue worshiping the idol. And so God confronted the idol through the disciples, through Peter's harsh rebuke of him. Okay, the whole story, guys, the whole story always comes back to God's love. The whole reason we have mission, the whole reason we plant churches, the whole reason that we make disciples is because God loves people. Mission has its origin in the heart of God. And listen, God loves people too much to let them have their idols. God loves us too much to allow us to continue worshiping idols. So I want to ask you this morning, I want to challenge you to think about this. What are your idols? What are the things that are not named Jesus in your life that you feel like you can't live without? I'll go first. Ready? Approval. Absolutely. Huge idol of mine. Success. Huge idol, right? Especially for things related to, honestly, this church, right? And it being a successful church. Idol, right? Control is an idol that I struggle with. I'm sure I could keep going. You guys get the point, right? The point is, I have idols that I struggle with too. We all have those idols, but identifying what they are is huge and important, and because God loves us too much to allow us to continue worshiping idols instead of him. The end goal, it's been said that the end goal of our spiritual journey, the end goal of following Jesus, is to radically trust and surrender our life to Jesus as the one source of our happiness and peace. It doesn't matter how it's going out there. It doesn't matter what it looks like to outsiders. When Jesus is the one true source of our happiness and peace, That's the end of the journey. That's what it looks like to have a relationship with him. I think God this morning is calling us in love to surrender our idols to him, to to surrender those things, whatever they look like in your life, to surrender them to him. I want to share this story as we begin to wind down here. I want to share this story with you about what it looks like to surrender to God, to surrender an idol. Now, so there's this story about how, I don't think it's a true story. Maybe it is, I don't know. Either way, I think it's like more of a folktale kind of thing. But there's this story about how they catch monkeys in the wild. Okay, and they say that how they do it is they have this cage and there's this opening in the cage and the opening is just big enough for the monkey to get his hand through the cage. And on the inside of the cage, there's fruit, but let's say a banana or something like that. Okay, so the monkey puts his hand in the cage, grabs the fruit, but it's not big enough. Okay, the opening's not big enough for the monkey to get his hand and the fruit out of the cage. So the monkey's trapped unless he does what, right? Let's go of the fruit. Okay, if he just lets go of the fruit, he can be free, but he doesn't want to let go of the fruit. And so he's not free. He's trapped. So as long as he grasps on to the fruit, he can't be free. That is a great picture, I think, of what it's like with us and our idols. As long as we grasp onto that idol that's on the inside, that thing that we think we need to be happy, we will never have true freedom. But if we are willing to let go of the idol, surrender that idol to God, we can be free. But we can't have both. We can't have the idol and Jesus. We can't have the thing we think we need and freedom. Just like the monkey can't have the fruit and the freedom, we can't have both either. We want both, but we can't have both. And so we need to surrender those things to Jesus. We need to surrender, and surrender looks like letting them go. When we truly believe that Jesus is better, we're going to be able to surrender those things to him. So,